Hello, everybody. I am, as has already been acknowledged, not Mother Rebecca. But I am so glad to be with you tonight. I usually like to be with the way several times during the course of a whole term, I guess you would call it. And this is my first time since this particular term started, but I think I will be with you several times between now and Christmas. So I'm going to come in a like intense burst here in this, you know, not at all busy time of the year. I chose to take a whole bunch of the classes. So I'm glad to be with you. We'll be exploring a whole bunch of different stuff tonight. We'll be exploring things to do with the rite of reconciliation of the penitent. Hopefully we'll have lots to talk about there. There's plenty to talk about in the section of Mark's Gospel that was assigned for tonight. And then the long chunk in the second hour, we'll be exploring how do Episcopalians worship and pray. And hopefully that will be a bit conversational. Why don't we begin with prayer, quite fittingly. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Come and visit this place, Lord God. Come and visit us and give us the gift of your Holy Spirit to inspire our minds, to warm our hearts and our bodies, to illuminate us as we reflect on life with you, as we ponder the holiness of the word about Jesus' life, as we ponder acts of repentance and reconciliation, as we reflect on how we in this church pray and worship you. Come and be with us throughout this evening. And give us grace throughout it all. All this we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Come in. All right. So, do you usually read the, probably not. You don't usually read the whole chapter of Mark's Gospel before you talk about it. I'm just going to assume that you possibly read chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel.
Sure.
Come in. We're just starting our conversation about chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. So, I wonder what stood out to you about chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. Because it's rich. We actually heard, because it's year B, we've been hearing Mark in church on Sundays. So even if it's not necessarily fresh because you just recently remembered to read it for tonight, possibly you remember several of the stories that we heard just a couple months ago. We were in chapter 7 not all that long ago in the lectionary on the weekends. So the chapter 7 starts out with an exchange. An exchange between Jesus and who?
Pharisees.
And what are they talking about? Hello, welcome, welcome. What are they talking about? Rules. What in particular about rules?
The washing of hands.
Well, the washing of hands, but why does he bring up the issue of washing of hands? What is Jesus? Jesus is pointing things out. Why do you think he's pointing these things out?
Those were part of the oral tradition or laws of the Jewish faith. And the Pharisees have raised those to the level of the commandments as being as important as collect commandments. And Jesus was saying, those are just rules that have been made up, but they don't come to the same level as commandments.
Okay, I think that is part of what Jesus is doing. What is Jesus often frustrated with in his dialogue in Mark's Gospel when he's talking to the Pharisees?
Hypocrisy.
I'm sorry?
Hypocrisy.
Say more.
That they're making a deal out of usually rules or appearances when they
par and not even keeping the spirit of what's building other people.
He points out, he likes to point out when the so-called religious leaders make other people do things they aren't doing. Or load people down, burden people with lots of complex rules for living that they themselves clearly have no intention of keeping. Thus, we're talking about washing things. And he makes this point about washing things. And in the middle of this, and actually if you noticed, we in the lectionary, the bit of this that you heard in church, skipped a whole middle section of this. So we skipped some of this. So if it sounded unfamiliar to you, there's a reason. It's because we didn't hear it in church several weeks ago. So he's talking about washing of pots and kettles. His point is what? You're spending all this time washing your hands as though that matters.
It's not what goes into the body that's important or that's unclean, but it's what comes out.
Yeah. You're obsessed with this ritual cleansing when your lives are so defiled.
Still tell them to wash their hands before they eat. And their dishes.
Well, I don't think they were using Dial when they were washing. So, yes. A lesson perhaps on integrity and virtue rather than maybe sanitation, you could say. I think it's interesting, the bit that they leave out, though, is very fast. The bit that we leave out in the lectionary... verses 9 through 13. I think it's fascinating. I can understand why we omit it from the lectionary, because it can kind of bog you down in some specific language and terminology that's really hard to sort of make sense of in the context of a Sunday service. I wonder if you noticed anything about that or have any thoughts about that. Does it even make sense what he's talking about? Verses 9 through 13. Do you have an annotated Bible so that you could look up what the word Corban is referring to?
That which is given to God.
I think it's in the church.
An Aramaic word.
Offering dedicated to God.
Yeah. So does this make sense? Can someone put into layman's terms what Jesus is talking about?
Well, it's sort of in concentrating on the trivia, they're actually violating one of the Ten Commandments.
Yes. So can you explain more?
Well, the he clearly says it. He says, mm-hmm. you set aside the commandment to honor your father and your mother by saying, I have to use this money for something fairly trivial.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I can't use it.
Can you say again what you're asking?
I'm just asking to make sure that this middle bit, verses 9 through 13, makes sense. What his critique is really about. Because we skip it on the Sunday lectionary a few weeks ago, and I just want to make sure it makes sense. Because I actually think that all of this is of one piece, and it's not all something we can lob against other people, against, you know, religious people, like other religious people. I think there's an internal critique for us as well.
Is he saying that you are supposed to give stuff to your parents, but instead of giving it to them, you say that it's a donation? Or?
He's saying that to them.
Okay, right.
Like, there's a rule, you're supposed to honor your father and mother, and when they come and ask you for help, you then say, oh, shucks, Dad. The money I had for you, I gave it to the temple. So, sorry, God has it now. Do you get it? Like, how kind of, like, perversely awful that is?
I don't understand the connection between that and what's clean and unclean.
Yeah, someone.
Why it's thrown there.
Yes, please.
Their religion is performative. It's all about their, like, pious actions, the outward showing of, like, look what I can do for God, and, like, look what I'm doing, and following these made-up human rules instead of the actual love and the actual devotion, which is an inward thing. It's not something that you can necessarily see. It takes a devotion. It's a lifelong thing. It's personal. And instead of flashy and showy and in the temple.
Thank you. Does that help? Hold on, let me try to put into other words real quick. She said, Maggie, I'm going to try to repeat it for you, so if you'll pay attention, I'm going to try to repeat it for you. So she said it's about this going through the motions, of observing the Ten Commandments, but what actually is within their heart is something far less than holy. So the showiness, washing your hands or going through all the rules and ritual, but actually not intending to do any of the deeper purpose for which God gives you those rules. Does that help? So this whole thing about observing the Ten Commandments, oh, we all observe the Ten Commandments. Oh, but shucks, I can't observe that commandment, Dad. Like, yes, technically, I guess you're off the hook from a legalistic standpoint. But it's not about, like, accommodating the legalisms. Did that help, Maggie?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Other thoughts about chapter 7? All right. So we've got the outward conversation about outward versus inward. And then we have a hinge. I'm curious what you think about the second half of chapter 7. This is usually rich for fodder in the way. I've been here on this night before. Jesus has a very nice thing to say about a woman in Tyre, right? Such a nice thing. So polite to her.
She's obviously a Gentile. And he's telling her basically that he came for the covenant primarily for the Israelis and to provide them
not Israelis. There's no such thing as Israel. Jews, yes, yep.
What he came for was to develop a new covenant with them, not necessarily anybody outside of the Jewish faith. And so she comes to him. She's a Gentile, Greek, I think, and asks him for, you know, for some help with his with her daughter because she's possessed. And he says, basically, I can't help you because you're a Gentile. So go away.
So let's think about this first.
And he calls her a dog.
Wait, yes and no. Does he call her a dog?
No, she's not. No, not necessarily. He uses that term, though.
He uses a sort of a type of a slur, you could say. It's not fair to take the food and give it to the dogs. And if we think that, if we're uncomfortable with that today, like if that makes us a little uncomfortable in that day and age, it would have been a really nasty kind of a thing to hear. Dogs weren't, unlike the dog I trotted through here about 30 minutes ago, dogs were not beloved house pets. Dogs were street vermin, scavengers. So, yeah. So, but let's think about this first. So, first I want us to have an honest response, which is ick. Right? And that's okay. You get to have that response. I want to make sure you understand that if you have that response, you're not the first person in history to have that response. People encountering this story for lo, these 2,000 odd years have also felt like deeply uncomfortable with it seeming like Jesus is speaking so disparagingly to a woman who comes to him asking for help for her daughter. So if you feel deeply uncomfortable with it, you should, and I think that puts you in a great company of faithful people who've wrestled with this for thousands of years. I want to try to think about how this conveys the gospel. That is, how this is gospel to us. How is this good news to us, this story? Where is there good news in this story?
The demon leaves. She's healed.
Why does the demon leave?
The mother's faith. She says, "Lord, even the dogs under the table, eat their children's grapes, eat the crumbs." And he says, "Good answer. Go home."
Yeah. Something in her humility.
Yeah.
Is compelling to him.
And her faith, because she's a Gentile.
And I'm thinking, even her wit.
She's really fast, isn't she?
Persistent.
This is not the only time that someone comes to him and asks for help, and he turns them down at first, and then when they come back at him with some show of faith, then he turns around and says, "Okay, your son or your daughter or your whatever is healed."
That may be true, though I can't think of another example off the top of my head. If you can find it, share it with us.
Well, he didn't turn down the lady who touched his robes. He just said, "Your faith has made you well."
Indeed. Indeed.
But wasn't there an instance where a man...
I'm asking you to find it.
I don't have time to write.
Well, then go home and find it. I wonder where else there is good news in this. She is healed because her faith, her wit, her savvy, her humility, I would say her tenacity as a mother, is compelling to him. I also want to put it in slightly broader terms. He says a truly disparaging epithet, I guess you could say, about her not being a member of the chosen people, right? Except, where is he?
I mean, physically?
Yes.
He's in an area of the country that's actually more Gentile than it is Jewish.
He's in a Gentile area.
Yeah.
Mark goes to great lengths to point out that Jesus has just left all the Jewish region to go specifically to a region that is not Jewish. So when you put him in this place on purpose, not like in a Jewish village and he happens to have this Gentile woman who comes up, and in the midst of this like crowd of Jews, this outsider comes up and bothers him, and then he says this sort of mean thing, which would seem really kind of bullyish and
uncaring.
Well, it would be like, we are the ones, don't you know you're an outsider here? Except, where is he? He's actually he's gone to great lengths. He's traveled dozens of miles to go to a specifically Gentile area. In that context, for him to say this, for me, creates the possibility of a different understanding of the whole story. Because he has, if you want to play with the metaphor of the dogs for a minute, he's left the dinner table to go under the table. You know what I'm saying? Like, he's down there on purpose. He's gone there on purpose. He's actually trying to physically go to the place of outsider. Something about him knows that he's supposed to be there under the table. Does that make any sense? So though it seems like this strange sort of epithet, at the same time there seems to be clearly something happening within Jesus that helps him to know that that categorization of people sitting at the dinner table and people, the dogs under the table, like there already is a disintegration of that difference. And I wonder if he's holding on to that, if he's I mean, he's a child of his culture in his time, if that's something, but clearly he has gone to great lengths to already sort of like remove that barrier. Does that make any sense? He is teaching by his example, by actually being there, that the lines, the lines between Gentile and Jew are breaking down.
Then why did he make the comment then? Why didn't he just say, okay, I agree you're Gentile, I'm here to help you too?
Maybe he was irritated because he didn't want people to know he was there.
He's just
so maybe he can be irritated.
It makes sense to me. He didn't know. He didn't want anyone to know he was there. It does say that specifically. Some have to try to make very clear and rational sense of the passage. Many commentators down through history have said, well, he said that knowing that she would respond in the way that she did. So it's almost like he tees her up because he knows what a witty, savvy, tenacious, fierce woman she is. For some others, they've seen that to be maybe a bit of a stretch. I can see some of your eyes. I can see that maybe that's a bit of a stretch. Maybe this is part of the evolution of his own understanding of his mission.
That's what I was thinking too.
Everyone
maybe this just occurred
out
to him.
This guy's got a purpose.
This is a wider area that he needs to go into. He's going to send his apostle out into the world anyway, not too much.
The next couple places he goes are still in Gentile territory. So it's not like he finishes this and like feels like a chastised child and goes like back to good Jewish area and is like, you know, that lady, oh man, that Gentile lady, man, I got to get back to my people. No, he actually stays and hangs out in a Gentile area for a while. Yes, please.
Read this, I think it's maybe easy reading the passage, you know, and it talks about a specific place, you know, it mentions the woman as a Syrophoenician, you know, when Jesus in this metaphor is talking about the dogs, that includes all of us too. You know, we are Gentiles. Perhaps it might serve as a lesson, you know, was meant, you know, you could say was meant as a lesson in various parts of our history and even today, when Christians tend to think of Christianity as belonging to us.
Indeed.
When, you know, by the standards of the day when Christ lived, they would have looked at us as dogs. And not to, you know, look at the Jewish people in that way, because that's exactly the way that they would have looked at, you know, Westerners.
Hmm. When you look at the passage through the story through the eyes of privilege, of being the dominating majority culture, then it's strange and unsettling because we jump to her defense. But when you locate yourself within the passage as the woman, somehow the story begins to open up, I guess, slightly in different ways. When you're not, yeah. And to do that, I'm reminded of a prayer that we say in the right one form of the Eucharist. It's known as the Prayer of Humble Access. Immediately before receiving the sacrament, we pray. And those of you who grew up with the 1928 prayer book will know. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy, so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. But thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. From the position of petition, of being the woman asking for the mercy, it unlocks in a new way that we actually are the ones asking to have those crumbs shared with us. If none of that suffices for you, like if it still just doesn't work, that's also cool, because this is one of those stories that there aren't easy or simple answers for. Then we have one last story, and I'm already just about out of time. We are one of my favorite of the healing stories, because it's gross. He spits on his fingers. It's like he gives him a wet willy. And says, Ephphatha, be opened. There's something so raw about this story. I love it for its when you do this in as an Ignatian exercise, when you really try to inhabit it in a multisensory way, it is so easy to immerse yourself in the story and to hear it and to see it and to sense it and to the whole sort of, like, it's just so tactile and raw, visceral. I wonder where you are when you read this story. Where are you observing it? When you read it, where do you find yourself if you do that kind of work, if you do that kind of spiritual imagining?
I'm in the crowd.
You're in the crowd? What do you think when you're in the crowd? What are you feeling as you're watching this?
Gross.
Gross.
Also,
nice.
But also, oh my God, what just happened?
Yeah. Did that really just happen?
Yes. Did anybody else just see that?
Was that a fairly common thing? I mean, they wouldn't have thought it was gross.
A person laying hands on a deaf mute. I mean, I think that the healing of deaf mutes is probably as rare. As rare than as we imagine it would be. And this sort of tactile, like, I mean, touching him in this way, very intimate way.
I mean the spitting.
No, I read one commentary today that says that would be viewed as really defiled.
So is that why that story is there, following this thing where you were rebuking the Pharisees, saying, guys, you all are all about form, and here's function.
Indeed.
One that I read said,
you're stuck on appearances.
Yeah.
It's not about appearances. Be opened.
One that I read said it was kind of a magical type of situation, too. And for that reason, Luke and Matthew don't even mention this in their Gospels. It's a little bit too much off in the Hebrew type of a situation.
I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I mean, who knows why Matthew and Luke don't include it?
Typical thing that you get out of the commentaries. You
know? Well, yeah. A lot of conjecture.
Yeah.
One of the things I love about this is a reminder. I love a lot of things about this, but one of my favorite is a reminder that we're reading a Bible in English. That is a translation from Greek. And the word that they have Jesus speaking is Aramaic. That in this moment we have this flash back to the word he actually said? How many times do we hear the word he actually said? Like never, almost never. I find that to be so profoundly beautiful. And it's, I feel like it's almost onomatopoeic. Ephphatha.
So did Mark get the word from Peter? Do you think Peter was telling the story and Mark went, oh, I didn't write this down.
I don't have any idea. Maybe. But something like Bartimaeus, and I tried to point that out, I find that so remarkable. He's the only named recipient of a miracle in any of the synoptic gospels. His name is also Aramaic. That was the man's name. Like, they didn't just like go like John Doe. The blind beggar John Doe was hanging out. Like, his name was Bartimaeus. And when he called him, he would have said Bartimaeus. When he says to this man, when he heals him, he says Ephphatha. I don't know about you, but being able to say the word Jesus said in that moment, I just find that to be profoundly beautiful. And when I spiritually imagine this story, I try to be the deaf mute so that I can hear him saying it to me. And so that he touches me. I don't know about you. Anything else from Mark's gospel tonight? Other thoughts? Last thoughts? Yes, please.
It always strikes me as a bit odd when, such as in this miracle, he chooses to do it in such a, just the word we're using, tactile, kind of visceral way.
Yeah.
When, you know, there are lots of times, you know, he will just say the word. You know, why does he bother to, you know, spit on his fingers and stick his fingers in his ears? You know, or, you know, or I think another instance, you know, he smears mud on the guy's face. Mm-hmm. He hears blood. Like, he certainly doesn't need to do that.
Yeah, the sentence before, the verse before, you may go, the demon has left your daughter. He never even met the woman's daughter.
Right. You know, it always seems weird because it seems sort of hocus pocusy when he, you know, kind of does stuff like that. Is there any thought or reason why?
I don't know a full explanation. In this moment, the first thing that comes to my mind is to each is given the form of healing that they need. So, some have to have him lay hands. And some, like the woman Maggie mentioned earlier, she just touches the hem of his robe and she's healed. And he's not even fully aware that it's just, I mean, he's not conscious of even her being there. Because it was her faith in that moment that was the catalyst, in the same way that it's the faith of the Syrophoenician woman.
And I ask that question kind of recognizing that the question itself is sort of absurd, because Jesus' whole life is an example of the divine coming down in a physical, tactile form.
Yeah.
You know, he certainly didn't have to do that either,
sure.
I suppose.
Another way to look at it, I hadn't thought about this question before, but I'm glad you asked it. If he never touched anybody, if all of his healings were simply just like looking around at each other and like, what's her name? I dream of Jeannie, like wiggling his nose and like nodding at them. I feel like it loses some of that raw incarnational intimacy. Like, he came down and he becomes a human being, presumably on purpose. And so we need to, I feel like there, it would be incomplete if he then just did all of his divine activity without ever actually touching people. Somehow that demonstrates the closeness, the rawness of his humanity. But he shows that he obviously can do both. So I wonder if it's not just a sign that that even his spit is sacred. I know that sounds ridiculous, but yeah.
Why not?
John, please.
Is there any connection between the way he heals this person and the Eucharist? With the Eucharist, we're receiving his body and drinking his blood.
Sure.
Here, I mean, he's touched his saliva to the guy's tongue and
yeah.
his fingers in their ear. I mean, it's you're talking about Jesus being very tactile.
Yeah.
Am I stretching here, or is there a connection?
I've never heard of a connection between this story and the Eucharist, but I think you just made a really good one. And certainly Ephphatha. The spiritual angioplasty of receiving Christ mystically in the Eucharist.
Wow.
Be okay. Yes.
First, I was going to say something, but first of all, it's not everywhere and not often that you hear spiritual angioplasty.
Oh. And I'm done.
But I was like, could it also be like example? I mean, you have to us, you got to roll up your sleeves, get dirty, and be with people and do things for them.
Yeah, what a great point. So, serving and helping and even healing lepers. Like, Francis is Francis, the saint, not the Pope. Not only because he talked to birds, but because he went and embraced and hugged and kissed and was intimate with people who were absolutely reviled. Like that sort of like gathering up. And if all he ever did was just sort of like nod at people, I just feel like what hope is there for people who feel in their person so defiled because of their condition, because of some illness or sickness, because of some inadequacy they feel about who they are or something they have within them, that Jesus would never deign to touch them. We know that Jesus does deign to touch them. And not just that, to touch them.
I don't know, perhaps if you know anything about it, but the Pharisees and Sadducees and teacher and temple, they have customs that were healing or anything that was not as tactile, obviously, which I think is my point.
Yeah.
Did they have anything that was comparative?
Yes.
And
that was
possible?
Yeah, so we know that different, but there were, I mean, like, there are healers, even in the Old Testament, there are stories of healings. Dramatic healings, even, and we know in Second Temple Judaism around the time of Jesus that they had this expanding practice of ritual baths and ritual bathing. So going down in ritual baths to be cleansed, there wasn't necessarily an association with miraculous healing in those ritual baths. It was more like ritually becoming clean again. You weren't necessarily going to lose your leprosy, but you would lose the sort of things that were spiritually defiling. So there was this sort of understanding of physical and spiritual doing this. But he at least as far as I know, he's certainly taking this to a different level. I don't know if that answers your question.
No, I just didn't know if there was.
Yeah.
So because there is a contrast in this chapter.
Yeah.
No,
well, Pharisees, you should do a whole class, and you should you should learn more about, and we're out of time on this, but you should learn more about what the difference is between Pharisees and Sadducees. Mm-hmm. As a kid, all I ever knew about the two of them was, I don't want to be a Pharisee. You know that song? I don't want to be a Pharisee. 'Cause they're no fair, you see. I just wanna be a sheep. I just wanna be a sheep. Bah. I just wanna be a sheep.
Never heard that.
And I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I just wanna be a sheep. No.
No.
I don't wanna be a Sadducee. Mm-mm. I don't want to be a Sadducee, 'cause they're so sad, you see.
Oh my God. You're reaching
out. I just want to be. I'm not. I didn't make this up. I was taught it, and it has clearly stuck with me. Yes. Pharisees and Sadducees are not the same. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees are not the same. Essenes, Pharisees, Sadducees, they're not the same. Actually, it would be like. It is not altogether different than going to Jerusalem today and seeing the extreme ultra-Orthodox Jews in full black garb with long beards and tassels and all out, or the Hasids, the other kind of type of Orthodox, versus a conservative Jew who would not have all those sort of physical trappings that you sort of associate with a picture of sort of praying at the Western Wall and rocking back and forth. And then also a reformed Jew who might be under the leadership of a female rabbi. If you can just think about the like arc, the breadth of difference. And those people don't speak to each other religiously. They actually are embodying the same religious tradition, broadly speaking, but they're like on completely different wavelengths. Same thing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees and Sadducees were not friends. Sadducees were temple insiders in Jerusalem, propping up a religious tradition built around and oriented around the temple. Pharisees were already outsiders because they saw either the deeply corrupt nature of the temple religion, or they were already understanding that for Judaism to have a life, it couldn't just be about Jerusalem. It had to be about Scripture. And so Pharisees were the people already trying to figure out, how does the Word of God orient our life? How is that the central thing in our life so that all we who live all over the place can have like a root, be rooted and grounded? So Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus spends most of his time fighting with the Pharisees, because they would have been the people, the Jewish leaders on the periphery of sort of Judaism in that era where he was spending most of his time too. So sometimes you fight with the people, you argue with the people closest to you. Does that make, you know, like, he spent a lot of his time arguing with them because they were the people closest to hand. And actually, they were having a largely reforming influence on Judaism. And guess who survives the destruction of the temple in 70 AD?
Pharisees.
Modern Judaism is pulled, the thread is pulled of modern Judaism from Pharisees. So they get a real bad rap in the Gospels, mostly because the Christians of the first century were really wrestling with, how are we like them and how are we different from them? And so in the Gospels, it looks like this like grand cosmic battle between the two. And really, it was more like arguing with your cousin. We're way off topic now. Any more comments on Mark? All right, let's pivot to walk in love tonight. I want to point out very quickly, but I think it's important to me for my own integrity, the Shoeb family gets no royalties from the sale of these books. None. Nothing. We get nothing.
That's kind of not fair.
Melody got paid up front to be a part of the project, but they had no idea that it would become the Forward Movement's bestseller. And too late, we can't renegotiate the deal. We don't have a good agent.
At least Dr. Heller gets a couple cents from each sale of his analysis.
I know. And Scott is Scott is godfather to our second child, so I mean, like, you'd think we could talk him into something. But,
Let's do a follow-up.
Sequel.
Chapter 7. Sequel. Oh, my gosh. I'm going to tell him you said that. That's going to be classic. Chapter 7 is about something that I bet came as a somewhat of a surprise to more than a few of you. Will you, if you're willing to, raise your hand if the idea of private confession in the presence of a priest was something you were not completely familiar we did? That's okay. Please, yes. You're not like, it's, I would have been, if I was taking this, I would have been like, yes, that's me. In the same way that I would have been like, we have monks and nuns in the Episcopal Church?
I didn't know you had nuns.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Do we have any around here?
We have no cloistered convents here. There is one, well, you can ask Sam about it. She might be able to tell you about it because she's familiar with the order of nuns in
Augusta.
Augusta, Georgia. And there's another order in Massachusetts, the Sisters of St. Margaret. There's a few cloistered communities, and then there's a few non-cloistered orders spread more broadly. But confession in the presence of a priest. But in the true Episcopal fashion, we don't call it private confession. We had to slap a different name on it. Reconciliation of a penitent, which is both more complicated, but also more it's more descriptive, but it's also just sort of needlessly complicated. I wonder what stood out to you in this chapter. What did you learn? What was surprising to you? What thoughts do you have? What do you think about the five-finger prayer? You're nodding. Can you say more?
I like that because it reminds me of my kids when I tell them to apologize to each other. Even now when they're in college, it's not always a sincere apology.
Mm-hmm. My wife has, on occasion, when I've said I'm sorry, told me I needed to do the final thing. She's just like, I didn't feel it. So, you know. Yeah.
I wish I had known about it when my kids were little.
I know, I wish I had. Yeah.
It is, every year I do a lecture, chapel homily. I do chapel homilies for the Parish Episcopal School a lot of weeks. And every year in Lent, I do one on this prayer, on what it means to say you're sorry. And it is always the one that teachers and parents express the most gratitude for. It has a lot, though, to do with what reconciliation of a penitent is really all about. Because what I love is the comparison that she makes with corporate confession that we do in church. Whether we're kneeling or not, it can feel like we're going through the motions. Like, it's just like, blah, 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 I'm sorry. Or if we're even giving it any thought whatsoever, or it's just more words that are spoken as part of the liturgy. And sometimes, in the effort to keep the service to an hour, we bust right through it. It's like, let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor, and we just get our knees to the kneeler, and then we confess. And it's like, have we even called to mind one thing that we're confessing? Reconciliation of a penitent is an occasion that you can't just like bust right through it because you're sitting privately in the presence of another person. And as any person who's in recovery or knows about 12-step process, this is where the healing really begins. When you have to say it out loud to another person. Have any of you ever done this right? Wonder if any of you, can you talk about it, Ron, if you're willing to, what it was like?
I'm ex-Roman Catholic, so I've obviously been through the same types of rites for the church, you know, going through priest confession and going through that process. But I was also an Al-Anon for a while.
Hmm.
And that was one of the common things that was done. I mean, at an Al-Anon meeting, you stand up and you tell people things that you're sorry about.
Yeah.
Things that you're concerned about. And it's not necessarily absolution, but you talk through the issues. And it feels good to talk through the issues.
Thank you. Anyone else ever done this? And I wonder what it was like for you.
No, in the Catholic Church.
In the Catholic Church. Well, please tell me, was
you
it...
I remember going from where you were behind the screen to where you had the option of being face-to-face. And so sometimes if you were not paying attention, you walk, if you didn't want to be face-to-face and you walk right past the screen and then all of a sudden you go, oops, and you go back, it's like they already saw you, dude. Go, you know, go ahead.
You're busted.
Just go ahead and sit there, you know. But, yeah, I mean, you know, depending on how they divided, how they made that change in each confessional, it was kind of odd.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, but I mean, I would go face to face when I went just because it was like, you know, yeah, to me it was easier than hiding.
I think
I was just the opposite. You know, open the door, close the door, you know, the window, excuse me. And you confessed and penance and out the door you went.
If you're willing to. What was important about that anonymity?
I was very young when I, you know, entered the confessional. I was made my first Holy Communion. And it's like one, you had to do one before you could go on to the next. And I don't know. It's like the guilt side of it. There wasn't as much guilt. As you grew older, you know, what haven't you told him that, you know, no one else has told him?
Huh.
You know, I mean, he's sworn to secrecy. What happens in the field stays in the field.
Yeah.
You know, Vegas.
Yeah.
You know, it's in the main. You know that you're being forgiven for what you've done.
Yeah.
You know, I think that's what, whether you're face to face or behind the little curtain or screen, it's, you're forgiven. I think that's the peace of mind people take.
Yeah. Ultimately, that's really what it's all about, isn't
exactly.
it?
Exactly, that's what it's about.
The reason we call it, and this is a good pivot, reconciliation of a penitent. We don't call it confession of a penitent. We don't call it forgiveness of a penitent. We call it reconciliation of a penitent. What's the difference?
Bringing together. Bringing them back. Making a whole.
Making a right or wrong? I mean, making a wrong or right?
So forgiveness, those of you who've heard me give this talk before, forgive me. But forgiveness only takes one person. You can forgive someone whether they have done anything to, quote, deserve your forgiveness or not, because forgiveness is completely up to you. And likewise, someone forgiving you, they can choose to forgive you of their own power and volition. Forgiveness is a thing that is within our soul and complete control, because forgiveness is our willingness to release the power that that hurt or wrong has over us. Reconciliation requires two to tango. Reconciliation requires some reciprocity from the person who you're forgiving. For you to come back together and to be made whole, to use that, and that's a perfect analogy, to be made whole, it's not only about you, but it requires the other person. And in order to be reconciled, it requires that person to accept the apology. It requires the person who's accepting the apology to feel like the apology is sincere. It requires some sort of amends, what we call penance. Sometimes you'll hear the word penance, that you do something to show that you really mean it. The five-finger prayer is, I'm sorry because it was wrong, because next time I will, this is the one that's hardest, how can I help? How can I make it better? Please forgive me. So reconciliation requires, and that's why we call it reconciliation of a penitent, because the goal is not just, the goal is not only, not limited to you knowing that you're forgiven. That's great. Whole lot of living happens on the other side of forgiveness that wasn't possible before. But really the goal is to try to heal what was wrong. So if your sins that you are confessing messed up some relationship in your life, then part of what the priest is probably going to do is to counsel you to go do something to mend that rift so that you can be reconciled. And so it's part of that bringing people back together, but it's also about reconciliation with God, because it's not just about you asking for God's forgiveness, but it's also about you and God getting back together again. So it's reconciliation. Forgiveness is so one unidirectional, but reconciliation requires two people.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, I also like the fact that it's not, you know, required in a lot of ways. I mean, yeah. I do like the fact that it's always available when you feel the need. But, you know, because I remember as a kid, and this is, I mean, it's funny, but it's not really funny, because you were required to go every week there for a while. You had to go, you went to confession every week before you were allowed to receive communion. Mm-hmm. And so my grandmother, you know, we were grown and we kind of didn't go every week. And, you know, I think they kind of, they lessened it to where it was like, you know, 2-3 times a year was more apropos, 6 months or something. But my grandmother was still every week when she came to live with us. And we're like, Nana, what could you possibly have
to confess?
You know, we'd be like, we would still drive her up there and let her go to confession and everything. And we'd say, Nana, really? So one day she told us, well, I go in there and I tell them, I did this, I did this, I did this. And then I always end it with, I lied. She goes, because she made up the first three. And then she'd say, I lied. And then that was what she... And so I was just like, okay then. You know? So because, you know, you really, you know, when you feel that you have to go every week. You have to go. And so she just didn't know what else to do.
I think that's both funny and also... I think it's interesting that we could think we could go a week and not sin.
She's, what could she have possibly, she just didn't even really leave the house, you know? Except to go to church.
I'm sure you're, Nani?
Nana.
Nana was absolutely a saint of a woman. I'm not trying to call, cast out on the fact that she lived a pure and sinless life. I'm just, I can think of lots of ways in an average week that I would on occasion have something to confess. Even from the safety of my own home. I think...
You stole the cookie from the cookie jar? Okay,
yes.
Now what are you talking about? That would be a sin.
I mean, it would be that piece of, well, this is a great segue, and I want to acknowledge it, because
we do need to
keep moving on. One of my favorite resources, I'm going to talk about it again in just a little bit, is called the St. Augustine's Prayer Book. I know it's a favorite of Maggie's, and there is a new edition that was published just a few years ago, also by Ford Movement. You'd think I'm getting some royalties from this. It has the rite of reconciliation, but it has a rite of preparation. So the thing about going in and making your confession is that we go in and we like sit there. But like in order to do it right, to do it properly, to have it actually be benefit, not only honest, but beneficial, like you have to get ready. You have to actually probe the depths of your life and your soul in order to really truly like lay it bare. This has some wonderful preparatory exercises to comb your life in preparation to make sure that you've really thought exhaustively about what all you've been up to. And not so that you can, like, feel bad about yourself for all the sins that you committed, but so that you can be honest with yourself about the fact that none of us can go a week without being angry at somebody, being greedy, being jealous. I mean, you just can't. And I love this. So this is a wonderful resource that is one of my most treasured resources. Thank you. And I commend it to you so extremely highly, and including this preparation for confession as self-examination. I want all of you to know that you all can, some should, none must, is the sort of attitude, the episcopal attitude of private of reconciliation and penitent. I just really want to commend it to you very highly as an exercise of honesty and vulnerability and deep healing.
Can I ask you a question?
Please.
As a priest, how do you deal with the change of a relationship that when you find out what somebody has done, or you know, you think somebody's reasonably normal and you find out that they're quite deeply flawed?
Yeah.
I mean, does that change the relationship with that person?
What's the question?
When as a priest you hear something in the confines of confession, how do you try to keep it from changing your relationship with that person? I don't want to speak for Father Roper. When you're going to hear a private confession, you prepare for it with quite serious prayer. I would say with mental preparation as well. It's not altogether unlike someone in a therapy session, in a counseling session, trying to listen and be detached from that person enough so that you can hear with integrity what it is that they're offering, while also not being drawn into it, so that when the conversation ends, that you can then detach from it again. The goal, and I think that they write it very nicely, the person who hears your confession will not hold on to it. When God offers forgiveness, that forgiveness is complete, as though the slate has been wiped clean. It is our responsibility to live into that and to try to detach from it. Now, it can be, I mean, I would be disingenuous if I didn't say it. Sometimes that's hard, because you feel for this person. You feel for them. It's not judgmental. It's more like you can feel their pain.
Oh,
no, no, no. Oh, well, one of the first things, I mean, that's one of the things I love about our rite of confession, is that when I hear it, I say, I'm making a confession in the midst of it as well. The language is we. The language is plural. To begin with. So, I can hear a confession. I feel like I can hear a confession because I don't live in a glass house. I have to own my own sinfulness as well. I would not. If I ever started to think less of people, I would stop hearing confessions.
Does privacy of the confessional also apply in the Episcopal Church?
Absolutely.
Like it does in the Catholic Church?
Unequivocally. Unless it is connected to the endangerment of a child. Okay. All others.
Even if it's someone who's broken the law?
We counsel people to then go. Well, as the book points out, part of what we do in that moment is to counsel a certain act of penance, a sign of true penance, and sometimes true forgiveness cannot be conferred upon a person who is not willing to do the work of
the five-finger prayer. Like, I can't declare God's forgiveness for you when you clearly aren't sorry. You know?
Yeah, that's part of the program.
Yeah. So I would, though I would never tell anyone what you did, I might not be able to, in good conscience, and as a spiritual father, I couldn't, in good conscience, confer God's forgiveness in that moment. We need to move on again. Last point, yes, please.
Oh, well, if we need to move on, I have a question.
Oh, please.
Coming from a Protestant background, I'm well versed in the reasons that lots of Protestants don't practice confession with a priest. I'm a little bit less versed on the history of the practice, where it comes from, and why. Say, for instance, like in the Catholic Church, it's so doctrinal. Yeah. I can understand, you know, the Via Media by Episcopalians sort of included, but kind of not. But because I'm not aware of any edicts in the Bible that says you should, you know, confess to the priest.
Yeah. So think of it this way. John's baptism. What were people going out to get baptized by John? What was the nature of John's baptism?
Repentance
and remission of sins. Repentance from their sins. When they went out, by the gospel accounts, in droves down to the River Jordan, not an easy walk. It was a baptism of repentance. Now, though the gospel doesn't tell us exactly like how that went, having read a little bit about John in the three synoptic gospels, like, I don't think they just wandered out into the river and John was like, all right, sweet, I'm okay, you're okay, let's do this. Boom! I think they probably had to say what they were there to repent from. This act of telling someone what it is that you're sorry for, I think, is truly biblical, and tied up with our understanding of right repentance. It actually kind of, in an interesting way, comes back to the seventh chapter of Mark in a way. It's not confession to God if all we ever do is like go, like, I'm really sorry, like, it just is so wishy-washy. I feel like standing in the presence of another human being and saying the words out loud and having them touch you and possibly anoint you, and we're not even talking about that yet, we haven't even gotten to unction, takes it from just like a, just me and God, it's just about me and God. And it's like, well, yes, except, do you even mean it? Like, the psychology of the human mind is so sort of like self-protective. That me just being like, God, I'm really sorry about that thing, but in order to actually get to the other side of it, in order for me to find reconciliation, I'm going to just sort of like, if I don't ever say it aloud to anybody else, am I ever really going to get there? You know what I'm saying? So biblically, I think we have a rooting and grounding of a certain kind in John's baptism, the repentance of sins. Where the church gets it is an evolution probably of just practice, that private confession is the way that you can be sure that your confession is genuine. And then it evolves to perhaps to prop up hierarchical systems of power, which it inevitably did. You don't... Yeah, yes?
I don't know where the practice began, but in my own experience, it's just so refreshing and cleansing to confess something to someone else and have your sins forgiven by that person, or to, by God through that person. So So somebody must have done it back there somewhere and said, hey, this is a really neat idea. Maybe we should practice it a little bit more and see what happens. And maybe it just fell into use, you know.
Think about it. I mean, I don't want to beat this horse dead. It's already getting there. But think about it like this. You can feel sorry for something you did to a loved one. Let's say if you're married to your spouse. You can feel really sorry for something you did to them. But until you have to say that out loud to them, look them in the eye, I feel like it lacks a certain seriousness. And no matter how much you felt sorry for it, it got real when you stood there in their presence and said it out loud to them. Now, I know the priest is not the person that we hurt, but there are times in our lives when we can't go back and say that to that person. The thing we felt, the anger we felt, the resentment we harbored, the greed we felt, there were no obvious victims that we can go back easily. Saying it out loud in the presence of a priest can be cathartic. Give you a human being to encounter, eyes to look into as though, potentially as though they are Christ's. I'm not trying to elevate my own sense of importance in this. I'm just trying to say that being in the presence of another person can really embody God. I wonder about unction before we move on. If any of you had any thoughts about that, I wonder if any of you have ever been anointed. Oh, wow, yes. Indeed. The Spirit rained down.
Yes, we have some oil at home.
Yes, nice. Others, have any of the rest of you ever, I wonder what the occasions were. Ron, when were you anointed?
Well, I mean, don't you do that every Wednesday?
We offer it.
Yeah.
We offer it on Wednesday and Thursday, and frankly, Saturday after the Eucharist as well.
It's not unction, it's an unction.
It is unction.
It is, because you're actually asking to be healed of something.
Unction is literally just the anointing.
Mm-hmm.
So that is exactly what we offer. A helpful clarification in the book is the difference between unction and extreme unction. What's the difference? So what Roman Catholics commonly understand or refer to as last rites is extreme unction, unction at the time, prayers and anointing near the time of death. Unction, though, you're not necessarily like thinking you're going to die tomorrow when you come up and ask to be anointed on, say, Wednesday evening. And you needn't necessarily have some like major health crisis. Like, it doesn't have to be like, I have cancer. Now I'm going to start getting anointed. It could be something else entirely. It could be a tremendous burden you're carrying emotionally. It could be all manner of things. And that anointing is this extremely ancient, very biblical expression of our conveying the presence and holiness of God, the Spirit, of our Pentecostal brethren, to another person.
Mm-hmm.
In some churches, healing, the act of healing prayer, is a major and significant part of that church's life. It hasn't become that here, but it is very true for some churches. I commend it. Please, John, yes.
Is there any connection between the priest laying the hands with oil on the person versus Christ putting mud on the person or so forth, the tactileness?
Absolutely. Yes. Anointing typically goes on the head, and even in the Old Testament, but it is a thread that gets pulled through. That touching of another person, that anointing of another person, is very much tied up with that, the intimacy of the way that Christ heals at times. Yes, please.
Actually, that's sort of the inverse of my other question. With something that has such a rooted history,
yeah,
in, you know, Judaic and, you know, even the life of Christ,
yeah,
why is it that so many Protestant
don't do it?
Yeah, why don't they do it?
Why don't we all wash feet? He commanded us to wash feet.
Well, we do in this church.
I know we do here, but there's a whole lot of people who are like...
Once a year.
Once a year, maybe. I don't know.
Okay.
Maybe to your earlier question when we were reading Mark's gospel, maybe it feels like hocus pocus to people. Maybe things that for people who are raised in very decidedly Protestant traditions that seem very Catholic, we have like this weird sort of suspicion. We're deeply suspicious of those things. And then once we like receive it or participate in it, we're like, oh, actually, it's like really cool.
Yeah.
This was deeply restorative and healing for me. Why was I so suspicious of it my whole life? Yeah, I don't know. Please.
I wasn't Protestant, not specifically, but evangelical Protestant from the beginning. My complete experience of anything Catholic or Anglican was always hocus pocus or...
It was exactly
the strangest thing that could occur.
Yeah.
Or I could share in. I never came to any understanding until I was older. And all I heard about it was, yeah, stay away from that. That's not... to the point, like, it being sinful or not edifying or not biblical. I heard everything under the sun and never understood why.
Yeah, and that's exactly the kind of tradition that I grew up around. You know, the kind that says that Catholics really aren't even Christians.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I just was curious from a, like, a historical perspective, because that's something that fell out of favor around the time of the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know.
Absolutely. Like lots of things.
Yeah.
like lots of the things we're doing tonight, like having candles here, this icon. Talking about things like private confession and unction, like we would all be at the stake soon. I want to move on because we need to talk about prayer. We need to have a break, and then we need to talk about prayer. But I want to read to you one of my favorite prayers, which is in the section of the BCP that is referenced in the chapter on reconciliation of a penitent and unction, and it also talks about ministration to the sick and ministration at the time of death. Hopefully you've read the chapter, because it's a good chapter. There is this, if you don't, you have prayer books, like we gave you prayer books, right?
Yes.
Okay. In the section ministration to the sick, if you have your prayer book, 453, I want to point out at the top of 456, one of the prayers that I typically say over people when I anoint them, just to give you a sense that the context can be quite diverse. I could know that you are battling some significant illness, sickness, or I could know that you're just carrying an enormously heavy burden emotionally, spiritually. And that prayer that I use over you, and that is one of the prayers that, say, Father Roper might use too, because it's in our card, is one of the things we would say over you. One of my favorite prayers in the whole prayer book is 461. The bottom of 461. This is another day, O Lord. I know not what it will bring forth, but make me ready, Lord, for whatever it may be. If I am to stand up, help me to stand bravely. If I am to sit still, help me to sit quietly. If I am to lie low, help me to do it patiently. And if I am to do nothing, let me do it gallantly. Make these words more than words, and give me the Spirit of Jesus. I just love that so much. It's so different than so much of the other language of the prayer book that it has always stood out to me. Like, what is this prayer doing in there? But I find it to be so beautiful, particularly for those who are really struggling with an illness and immobility. homebound and shut in, to feel like the things that they are doing have goodness and purpose and nobility, that they could even do nothing gallantly. I just think that's beautiful. All right. Unless there's any questions about chapter 7, the rest of chapter 7, why don't we take 5 minutes, stretch our legs. Eat cookies. I think there are cookies. The whole thing that we're doing, how do Episcopalians worship and pray, the whole act is meant to be one that is guiding us in our connection, in our intimacy, in our relationship building, in our soul's connection with God. One of the things that I love about the Episcopal Church, so glad we had a reference to the Via Media earlier. Thank you for that. Every single session of the Way should toss that out there at least once. Is the way that we are not threatened by antiquity. We're not threatened by how Christians have done things in ages past. Like, we embrace it. We draw it in. We understand its necessity to apply to a contemporary, to now, to the work of faithfulness now. But we also like know that the people like Evagrius of Pontus in the 4th century have something to teach us. And that St. Basil has language that we should use for our Eucharistic prayer. So Prayer D on All Souls Day was a prayer from St. Basil. Of the 4th century. Like, that we can embrace antiquity and the language of the faithful down through the centuries, even as we try to apply it to a very 21st century world. So I love that about the Episcopal tradition. We don't set it up as an idol, as though the earliest centuries are the only time that speak with any authority on matters of true Christian faithfulness, but neither do we think that we have to innovate everything all the time, that the only authentic expression of Christian worship and prayer is whatever I make up in this moment extemporaneously, as though the Holy Spirit can only speak right now through the musings and wanderings of my mind rather than possibly through the person whose writings I read, who lived 1,800 years ago. We get to do both. It's like the sermon on Sunday said. We can do both. So, how do we as Episcopalians do this? How do we worship and pray? Well, we pray with icons. This is a relatively newer embrace of the Episcopal Church in Anglicanism, not always a hotbed of iconography through its history, but in recent years has really taken up the Eastern traditions with a new sort of like fervency and appreciation. This icon was actually gifted to me after death by the man who baptized me when I was 6 months old, and a priest named Joe DiPaolo. And the story of how I came to be baptized by him is a great story and worth telling, but for another day. After he died, his widow wondered if I might like one of his icons, and I said yes. So I keep this in my office, and I use it quite often as a tool of devotion and prayer. Tonight is not a class on how do you pray with icons, but if you would like to learn more, I would be happy to tell you. So we use imagery, sacred art and imagery. We happen to have a church that is expressive of this, uniquely, I would say, among most of all of churches outside of the Greeks, in the sense that our central devotional objects in the church are an altar and triptych that are themselves decidedly iconographic. So, thanks to Father Roper and the commission of the Hallets, Charlotte and Bill Hallett, our altar and triptych use religious imagery to sort of draw us in through a very ancient style, to draw us into intimacy with God. So we use that. We embrace it. We are not threatened by it. We use beauty. Beauty is something that Episcopalians, I would say, revere, embrace fully. Beauty is something that sort of reveals to us something about the nature of God, that God's own nature is uniquely beautiful, remarkably beautiful, awe-inspiringly beautiful. And therefore, when we are in the presence of beauty and when we're exposed to beauty, something about that feeling that we get in the presence of that, that beautiful piece of music, that beautiful piece of art, that beautiful piece of choreographed liturgy even, something about that beauty and our intentionality in creating beauty and experiencing beauty and appreciating beauty connects us to God. So how do Episcopalians worship and pray? We embrace beauty. We use our senses. How do Episcopalians worship and pray? We do so trying to utilize and deploy every sense we can. As I like to say, worship and prayer in the Episcopal Church is not a passive spectator sport. It's meant to be something that you use your whole body. I'm not modeling it terribly well tonight because I've talked at y'all a lot. But usually you would use your nose perhaps to take in the aroma of incense. You would use your body to, you would use your hands and your sense of touch as you're using books. Also, as you are experiencing the sacrament, bread and wine, taste, certainly in that moment, ears, obviously, hearing, sight, taking in the richness of the space. I'm forgetting one. Have I gotten them all? Hearing? No, we listen with the beauty of the music, and we even get up out of our pews to approach the altar, to kneel, to stand, to move. Movement is important. That's why liturgy involves so much movement and coming and going. It can be strange at times to know where everybody's going and what they're doing. I feel that sometimes. Sometimes about people who are doing something in the liturgy. Where is that person going right now? I don't think they're supposed to be doing that. But people, movement. So we try to use all of our senses. We certainly use objects like candles, incense, again, multi-sensory, trying to use everything. we embrace and we pray and even worship. I would say the Episcopal Church has a deep and genuine appreciation for what it means to pray outdoors and to be outside. The Episcopal Church has long stood by earth care or creation care as a platform of our church's social justice tenets. And so almost every diocese has a camp. Almost every diocese has statements or tries to make efforts around earth care and conservation. So this sort of like contemporary thing of like, I'm spiritual and not religious. I like to, I do my praying when I hike. I'm like, yes, so what? So do I. I mean, it doesn't have to be an either or. Like, you can do both. Again, you can do both. So we have long said, yes, like, you like to go for a hike and climb a mountain and pray at the top of it and walk through. You like to forest bathe like the Japanese? Absolutely. There's a great poem by Wendell Berry. If you don't know Wendell Berry, you should know Wendell Berry. Do you know Wendell Berry? No, you don't know Wendell Berry? Oh, I thought you were...
I know Wendell Berry.
Oh, okay. You're in a state of just absolute rapture there for a minute when I said the name Wendell Berry. Well, you should know Wendell Berry, who's a farmer and a poet in the Midwest, and he's remarkable. When despair grows in me, and I wake in the middle of the night at the least sound, in fear of what my life and my children's lives may be, I go and lie down where the wood drake rests in his beauty on the water, and the great heron feeds. I come into the peace of wild things, who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water, and I feel above me the day-blind stars waiting with their light. For a time I rest in the grace of the world, and I am free. How do Episcopalians worship and pray? We understand that God doesn't live in our churches, that God made the world and may be encountered and experienced in all of these tiny, subtly beautiful moments and in the grandeur of mountain vistas, all of it. I also recommend highly the poetry of Mary Oliver and the writing of Annie Dillard. If you are ever contemplating how to access that, that sort of capturing the essence, the beauty of the divine in these natural moments. And not just in the grandeur of a sunset, but also in the grass by a pond, the side of a pond. I mean, just beautiful moments. Obviously, Episcopalians worship and pray a lot with... Dun, 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 dun. Excellent. We use the Book of Common Prayer quite a lot. I want to say the reason we do this is not because we can't come up with anything new to say. It's not because everything that should be said got written down a long time ago and we just should just keep saying the same things over and over again. It's not because we don't believe that the Spirit continues to enliven and invigorate faithful people now, and that we can and should pray in the freshness of our own thoughts and words all the time. It's just this embrace that of the idea that worship and prayer connect us to people, like I said before, connect us to people who have come before us, and sometimes the way they said it, it's just the way that we want to say it, but couldn't find the words. And that we want to pray with words that really say exactly what we're feeling. And sometimes it's hard to do that. And that sometimes all the stuff you can think of to pray is actually inadequate. because all the stuff you can think of to pray is limited within your own ability to remember the stuff you want to pray for. And so it helps to have, like, I don't know, a cheat sheet to guide you into a more robust and rich and varied and diverse way of praying. I know that when I pray without much thought, perhaps like you, I go back to the same things. I pray for certain things about myself, certain things about others and loved ones in my life it's habitual. You pray for the things that you habitually pray for. Do you do that? What I find when I use other resources, the Book of Common Prayer in particular, is that it helps me remember to pray for things that I might have easily forgotten. And it opens my soul up to be more expansive in my prayer than just my own personal, unique, momentary concerns and anxieties. It helps us to remember that the words we say in prayer to God really matter. It's like that old adage, be careful what you pray for. I hear stories about people all the time who joke with me about something that they prayed for, and then it, like, got answered, but in ways that they didn't anticipate at all, and they realized they should have prayed more with more specifics involved in their prayer. I don't know about all that, because I don't think God keeps a score sheet of our prayers, but I do think it means that what we pray for and what we say to God in prayer matters, because perhaps what Episcopalians believe most about prayer and worship is that the act of prayer and worship is not so much about telling God things or asking of God things, so much as it is forming us. That we are actually formed by the way that we pray. That how we pray and when we pray and why we pray and for what we pray is working on us all the time in ways that we can't even fathom, and in ways that are perhaps far more impactful on the nature of the world and what's happening in the world than what it does to convince God to do whatever it is that we're asking for. Does that make any sense? Let me try to give you an example. It's a simple example, but I think it drives the point home. A person who prays, for peace in the world regularly is, at least in my experience, likely to be a person who creates a peaceful space around them in the way that they inhabit it. Even as they pray for the world to be transformed into a place of peace, they themselves become vessels of the peace that they seek. Does that make sense? Even as I pray for forgiveness, I become bent and shaped and molded more into the kind of person who confers forgiveness on others, because I become more aware of my own need for forgiveness. Does that make sense? We become what we pray for. Episcopalians believe that we are actually ultimately the greatest recipients of God's grace through prayer rather than whatever it is that we're what other people might be, we might be praying for. How do Episcopalians worship and pray? We have rites and liturgies. You're familiar with the Eucharistic rite. You've been introduced to the rite of the daily office. How many of you have really ever tried to pray the daily office? All right. It is not for the faint of heart. I will admit that. How many of you have ever tried to pray the daily office and to make it some sort of, like, you ambitiously in Lent or something, you were like, I'm going to do morning prayer every day or something? All right, well, there may come a time when you feel like, it's in there, I'm going to start doing it. And I'm just going to say, it's not as easy as all that, because it's not an easy rite to do, because it's not like, buying a going to Barnes & Noble and buying a really nice devotional, and you read the little like paragraph of devotion, and like you think about it, and then you go on with your day. The daily office actually draws from you more intentionality than just sort of like plopping down and reading a paragraph from, you know, whoever. But what it does is very Episcopal, in the sense that it opens with language of praise, then involves readings from Scripture and psalms and canticles and suffrages that pray for all sorts of different things in the world, and collects that can touch on all manner and aspects of life, collects being those prayers, and concludes with an extensive act of thanksgiving. Like, you can't get to the daily office and not have prayed for things you wouldn't necessarily have prayed for. Like, it forces you to touch your prayer life on lots of different things. So it is not simple. It's like waking up and going for a jog. I don't know how to describe it any other way. And like, some days you wake up and you're like, I don't want to go for a jog. Like, my bed is really comfortable. But you know that for your own health, you know that for your own sake, that that would be the best thing to do, and so you do it. And ultimately, the way that God works on us through that act of prayer, Episcopalians believe, is that even as we're praying for everything, we are being shaped and molded. An analogy that seems very Episcopal, and I know I'm out of time, very Episcopal or Anglican way of understanding prayer is to think of it through the analogy of a stalagmite. You've all been to a cave, right? So you've heard the guide tell you when you got to the cool, like, big chamber, and there's the stalactites, and they're differentiating the stalactites from the stalagmites and all that sort of stuff, and then they tell you why, and you probably remember from geology class or physical science, like, where those came from. That the bedrock all around is largely limestone, usually, and that water, moisture penetrating the ground and coming through and entering that chamber drips slowly, and over time the mineral deposits in the water over many, 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 many drips start to build, and the deposits leave the residue, and it builds high over thousands of years. And then suddenly you go to Carlsbad Caverns, and there's like a chamber full of the most glorious and extravagantly beautiful giant pillars and columns and shapes and forms and everything. That's prayer. We want prayer to be like that. Episcopalians understand prayer to be like formations in a cave. That the slow and steady drip of our prayer life is what creates the formation. That God is attentive to the whole thing, and that the whole thing is an act of grace. But Episcopalians believe that we are formed over that arc, over that lifetime, over those months and years and decades. That we are really the ones being made. I didn't have a lot of time. I wonder what questions you have about how Episcopalians pray or worship. Please.
I've heard prayer described as a conversation. How do I have a conversation with someone who I cannot see, hear, touch, or feel?
Good question. I would say that it is not a conversation in the sense that you and I are having a conversation. But it can be absolutely a conversation in the sense that prayer shouldn't really be only our words offered to God, but that we should try mentally, spiritually speaking, to open ourselves to be receptive to being communicated back. If all we ever do is fill our mind with words, that our prayer will, in a sense, be incomplete. The ancient desert mothers and fathers talk a lot about that, because they went out into the deserts to devote their entire lives to the act of prayer. and what they spent a lot of time writing about or telling others about who then wrote it down, was what it meant to try to pray in such a way that they were opening themselves up to being in dialogue with God. So I would love to share with you resources about what they had to say about that. I will absolutely freely admit that a feeling of being spoken back to is less common. Maybe that's an understatement. But that a healthy prayer life is one in which we try to create space within our soul for God to speak back to us. The God we can't see. But that God does communicate with us. Absolutely. And to not become too cynical to the possibility that the God we can't see can still speak to us nevertheless. Yeah. Thank you for asking that. Other questions? I wonder if y'all have ever worshipped or prayed in other Episcopal communities that were different from Transfiguration and experienced that differently than you do here. Does every church, every Episcopal church, worship and pray very similarly to Transfiguration? Oh, I love it. Oh, Carol, you're the best. She's like, I've never been, except to St. Elizabeth's and Ada.
That's right.
Yes.
St. Luke's.
Yeah, or St. Luke's, yes. It can look and feel a little bit different. The language should be, theoretically, the same. But it can have a whole different, like, atmosphere. So I would say there is no Episcopal, like, charism. But the language of the prayers should be the same.
Like in some whole congregation kneels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Eucharist.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so that's why in this particular talk, I'm not spending any time on saying what Episcopalians do. They kneel at these moments, and they don't, you know, or when we pray with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, because if you ever pay attention to me when I pray, I usually have my eyes open. And I'm looking around. So we don't do, you know, like, the whole point, as I tried to quote from Evagrius, was that it is an experience of communicating with God. And we use the language of common prayer, but it looks and feels, some use incense, some kneel a lot, some have a band. Mm-hmm. Some have a screen. Yeah. Well, you know, just because it's not for you doesn't mean it doesn't work. Yes.
Could you explain a little bit more about how you go about praying with an icon?
I don't have time to do that, so let's figure out a way to have that talk. If any of the rest of you are interested, I can stick around for a few minutes and you can come up and visit with me. Happy to. Yes.
So I'm coming from a Catholic background.
Yeah.
I've always really enjoyed adoration.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a way to have... Are there Anglican spaces where you can have that sort of time with Jesus in a similar way?
Yeah. So those who don't know what he's referring to is adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. So you would... usually prominently display the consecrated host in a way that helps you remember that we believe mystically Christ to be present in that, and therefore you adore it as a way of communing with Christ's own presence. So those who have been to Maundy Thursday, to the service that we conduct on Maundy Thursday, the way that we can create lots of additional layers of reverence and piety around the procession of the sacrament from the altar down the aisle, out to a different chapel of repose, and where we keep keep vigil before it throughout the night. Have any of you all been to that? And we do a lot of prostrating, and it's a big show. Well, it's interesting that we do it then, but we also forget that the other, like, 364 days of the year, Like, we believe the same things to be true about the sacrament then that we do on Monday, Thursday. We just don't go through all the pomp and circumstance. So since Christ is mystically present in that bread, then the piety of some is to, on a weekly or monthly basis, to have a service in which you adore it. There are some, what we refer to as Anglo-Catholic Episcopal churches, that conduct adoration. I don't know if Holy Cross does. Do you think Holy Cross would?
I would think so.
I would think so, too. In Oak Lawn, absolutely would. I don't think Incarnation does. I mean, for those of you who are coming from, like, an AG background or some sort of evangelical background, you're all like, oh my gosh! What? Welcome to the Episcopal Church.
But it's a beautiful ceremony.
It can be. For those who encounter Christ in that way, it can be extremely soul nourishing. I will tell, we all have a secret closet heresy. Ron lets his out all the time.
Noted for that too.
Yes.
A number of different priests.
We all have secret heresies. My secret heresy is that I'm a bit of a receptionist, which means I don't experience the holiness of the sacrament to be a prop to be looked at. I experience it as a meal to be consumed. And so it is unlikely, at least during this person's rectorate, that we will begin doing adoration, though I absolutely respect it and understand why people do it. So Holy Cross would be the place I would start. Any other questions? Because we are totally out of time. Okay, good. All right.